morning. Fourth telling, present tense, can also be easily confused with observations made by someone. So some may contend that what I'm calling a form of prophecy is simply a person observing something, then addressing it. But there's a clear distinction. It's the difference between me telling someone, hey, you're in sin, based on what I'm observing, and saying, God says you're in sin, based on his direct revelation to me. One is entirely about our senses, the other is rooted in divine disclosure, thus it's still prophetic in nature. This prophecy is also confirmed with observation, but ultimately mere observation never results in the certainty or clarity that prophetic forthtelling does. So we see that it's reasonable to call forthtelling prophecy. Lastly, when looking at prophecy, it dominantly has two different messages, as I noted, salvation and judgment. Depending on the form of prophecy, the judgment and salvation will either be future or past tense, but both of these messages are present in forthtelling and foretelling. Salvation as a message will be about deliverance. It will often serve to remind Israel about God's grace, mercy, and love, or will guarantee salvation in the future. When God states that he will not count their sins against them in that day, that he'll forgive their iniquity, that he will give them new hearts and make them white as snow, all of these are messages of salvation that will inevitably come to pass. Within salvational prophecies, there's an amazing amount of encouragement for those in the midst of difficulty or sin, because shockingly, oftentimes these statements come in direct response to sin, as in Isaiah 57:17-18, which reads, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, being Israel, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the ways of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. It's incredibly encouraging to know that we, just like Israel, will be healed regardless of our persistent backsliding. And oftentimes it's the context in which we see these prophetic messages of salvation. Although salvation is not the only way God responds to sin in the Bible, as many of you know, foretelling can also bring a message of judgment, in which God describes his divine wrath that is to come against a people. Within the message of judgment, it's also important that there is always an implicit and often explicit call to repentance, however. And turning from one's sins is never out of reach within the context of prophecy, seeing as many of them are conditionally prophetic. It's also important to remind all believers in the room that Jesus, as your propitiation, has taken upon himself the wrath of God so that you are no longer under such things. It's an amazing blessing to live in the peace of that truth. Moving on from an overview of prophecy's features, on the next page of your handout, we will be addressing how to study prophecy. There's so many different elements and intricacies that could be brought up here, but by far the most pivotal is context. I know all of you are probably tired of hearing that word and maybe have continued to take it for granted, but I can't stress it enough, especially in the Old Testament. Many of us read the Old Testament as if it's one continual narrative all the way through, or don't even acknowledge the historical context. To put this into perspective, if we were to read the Gospels, like many read the Old Testament, we would think that Christ died and came back four different times, and then he somehow kept meeting a bunch of guys named John, Peter, and Matthew. Or we would read about Christ's death without ever acknowledging his sinlessness in the first place. It sounds comedic when we put it that way. Thus, we should understand the historical context of a book and where Israel is at in relation to God in any given situation. There's much more meaning when you see that God is faithful in the midst of discipline, or forgiving after our transgression, or the firm foundation while a nation is crumbling. And there's much more understanding when you see God's response to sin as he judges our idolatry, or a renewed covenant after our iniquity. To help with this, I would highly recommend using some kind of study notes when beginning any book of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But it's also important to note that many Old Testament books speak about events which span years upon years. Many different kings may have the throne within the context of one prophet. So you need to know that studying context is not a one-time action before reading, but a continual action as the context of a book shifts. So it's not just this thing you can do once. You have to continually refresh yourself on the context of what's going on. Moving on from context, our next study tool is New Testament usage. This is one of the easiest ways to know if what you're reading is prophetic. It's not an exhaustive method, but it does cover a lot of key prophecies, and it will expose you to many different lessons in interpretation and doctrine. Anytime you read in the Old Testament and see a passage that is familiar from the New, it's always helpful to understand how they're connected and to see if the New Testament usage is pointing to it as prophecy. You could also switch this and start with the New and go back to the Old, which is sometimes easier because it'll be written as a quote in that context. But I would recommend everyone using a reference Bible for this reason. A reference Bible will have notes which point to similar passages as well as direct references to any given verse. Then you just have both passages in front of you and ask yourself a series of interpretive questions, such as how is the New Testament author using this text? So just looking at those references and doing that hard work can pay off big time. We always have to remember that the New Testament and Old Testament are not unhinged from one another. Rather, they are one complete revelation that must be studied as a whole, as God progressively builds upon it. Using references can be daunting, but I would encourage you to see this less as a tiring mental task and more as digging for a treasure which is waiting to be uncovered. Keep digging until you see the glory of prophecy, which will uncover God's faithfulness like you've never seen before. Third, when digging into prophecy, be aware of the literary forms you're reading. Prophecy can come in the form of prayer, lamentation, narrative, allegory, and proverbs. To dive into each one of these wouldn't be the most beneficial use of our time this morning, but at its most fundamental level, you should simply be aware if what you're reading should be interpreted literally or allegorically. Oftentimes, this is clear, but it's easily neglected. For example, if you're reading about Israel making their bed with the nation's gods, it's abundantly clear that there wasn't some huge bed that the nation of Israel made with some false gods. That would be a comedic sight. Rather, it's talking about them seeking and worshiping false gods. It's very clear that that should be interpreted allegorically. The difficulty with literary forms is they can rapidly change sometimes, and you have to track with the text when that's happening. And different forms are harder to identify as prophecy. For example, narrative, because it seems to be speaking of current events from time to time. So it can be it's just a good thing to be aware that not all prophecy is as clear as the most popular ones like Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Before diving into the last study tool, I kind of just want to strain all of this down to one simple exhortation that I pray all of you would cling on to. While we're on this biblical treasure hunt, you should cherish it. You should treat it like you do a satisfying project. This is like an architect building the house of their dreams, an author writing the perfect book, a painter seeing the dimensions of a work develop, or the business owner enjoying every ounce of work that goes into realizing their dream. Go slowly and enjoy the process of getting to the wisdom and love of God that's buried down there. God is faithful to give you life, joy, and peace as you delve into the Word of God. So take your time and do a thorough job. All of these tools are about taking your time, and if you don't take your time, then these study tools will be the first thing to go, and with them, your understanding of God's truth. So if you've heard nothing else about studying the Bible in this series, please listen to this, slow down, and enjoy it. The last element of prophecy that could really be in either of the first two sections is typology. Typology is simply the study of types, as you'll hear them kind of referred to, which are people, events, and institutions that foreshadow later realities. Most commonly, these types foreshadow Christ and his work. When thinking about types, it's important to realize that they're a shadow. They're not the substance itself. So they're not perfect reflections, as some would have you think of them, but they're just these foreshadowings. They're these vague notions of what is to come. We can see this in our first example of a type as a person in 2 Samuel 7. Sorry, I didn't write down the verse. You guys have it. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, if y'all want to turn with me there. Okie doke. So 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. When your days are When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. So, with this first example of a type as a person in 2 Samuel, the New Testament is very clear that this specific portion of I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son is applied directly to Christ any number of times. One example of that is in Hebrews 1. By the way, that's New Testament usage in action. We look at Hebrews 1, see that it's being used. But in this context, it's clearly being spoken of Solomon. We see that in any number of instances, but the most convincing is the fact that it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. So now we're left with this predicament of, if this is applying to Christ, well, this says that Christ is going to commit iniquity. So we need to look into this and ask ourselves the question of, how is this text rightly applied to Christ, or is it just taken out of context and kind of distorted by the New Testament authors? The answer to that question is that Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ, who points to him in specific ways. So we rightfully apply that which foreshadows Christ to Christ while leaving out all that doesn't, such as iniquity. Thus, when we're examining Solomon, we can see that he foreshadows Christ as a wise king and son, but he is not Christ himself, right? Thus, we should expect for differences, such as the iniquity mentioned in this passage. So Solomon is this type of Christ. He foreshadows him. Another great example of that would be Adam. In Romans, it talks about how Christ is the new Adam. Adam was a type of Christ to come in the way that he represents us as a people. But the next variety of a type is an event. Just like a person who foreshadows a later reality, events can do the same thing in the Bible. The most common example of this is Exodus. The biblical warrant for this example most prevalently comes from Matthew 3 to 5. Y'all don't need to turn there, it's a lot. In which we see Jesus baptized in the Jordan by John, which resembles them passing through the Red Sea. Then Jesus entering the wilderness for 40 days, which resembles Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we see Jesus teaching on the Mount, just like Moses taught the people on Mount Sinai. So there are significant comparisons that can be drawn between Exodus and Jesus' ministry. So there's thorough biblical warrant for seeing the parallels between them. So we can call Exodus this type, this prophetic type. Lastly, types can take the form of institutions or institutional roles. The most obvious example of this in the Bible is probably the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, 11 to 12 states, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Hebrews is clear that all sacrifices were ultimately a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice, for they could never truly purify, but they pointed to the one who could. And within the tabernacle, the inner portion, called the Holy of Holies, was this type of heaven. As Hebrews 9:24 goes on to say, "For Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands," as the Holy of Holies, "which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The holy places were copies of true things, as it says, namely heaven. So we see that it is a type pointing to a later reality. This brings us to a crucial disclaimer when studying types. Some of you may be wisely asking yourselves, how do we discern what is a type and what isn't? Because it seems that nearly everyone in the Old Testament has good moments which could be compared to Christ. And there are 1,000 micro details about the tabernacle that could be creatively read in a typological way. But surely not everything should be viewed in this way. And I would agree with that person completely. Ultimately, we need biblical warrant for seeing typological significance in any person, event, or institution. And we should be weary of reading into everything and distorting scripture in the process. So when attempting to study types, there should either be extensive biblical support through allusions to the Old Testament, which are not direct quotations, or there should be direct support through quotations. Put simply, the authors of the New Testament both understood the Old better than us, which allowed them to better discern these things, and they were inspired in a way that we are not. So we should rely on them and be dependent on our Bibles when studying types rather than dependent on our own creativity. So another disclaimer is that types are an interesting category of prophecy because they don't necessarily come through a prophet, right? It's not like someone told Solomon to be this way in a prophetic way so that he would foreshadow Christ. It just kind of happened. So they are sovereignly brought about by God, who alone intended them to foreshadow later realities. Thus, they're prophetic insofar that they point to something that is to come, just like foretelling. Moving on from studying the Bible, on the last page of your handout, we will be addressing the importance of prophecy. This section is really the foundation for the others, insofar as it can provide you with the motivation for caring about everything we've talked about so far. It doesn't matter how many study strategies or how much understanding of the genre you possess. If you are not motivated to read prophetic literature, then it will be unhelpful for you. So in this portion, I really want you to see how crucial this is and how much studying prophecy can change your spiritual life. I really want to give you guys the motivation in this portion as opposed to just giving you all these tools. First, prophecy, and really the whole Old Testament, is the foundation for the New Testament, especially for the person and ministry of Christ. Brennan Mendez once showed me a video of a missionary who was sent to a tribe. The missionary was there for years just learning the language and culture, patiently waiting for the time when he was ready to share. I believe it took a decade or so, then he began presenting and reading the Bible to these people. They would all gather around, I think it was three times a day, it was two or three times a day, to see reenactments and hear teaching beginning with the Old Testament and then much later transitioning to the New. He spent a year with them doing this daily, and the last few months were the only portion where he was talking about the New Testament. There was months of build-up to the gospel and Jesus Christ's resurrection, so when he finally got to the life of Jesus, they would be begging him for spoilers and to share more going up to him after these presentations. Then came Jesus' death. They were visibly devastated by Jesus' death because they knew he was the promised Messiah, right? And after that reenactment, many came up to the missionary and asserted that that can't be the end. So you can imagine their exuberant joy after hearing about the resurrection. They were jumping and dancing for hours upon hours. I can't remember the exact number. After hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the vast majority believed in Jesus and were saved that day. So if you want to see Jesus the way that these people did, you can't shortcut the process they went through in the Old Testament and the understanding that they possessed of prophecy. Dive in expectantly waiting for the same joy that characterized this tribe as you dive into prophecy and as you really begin to develop a more firm foundation in the Old Testament, because that's what brought them to that point, and that joy should be the same thing that characterizes all of us. Second, prophecy enables us to defend our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 states, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you." And when looking at God's defense of himself, we see he appeals partially to his foretelling. In Isaiah 41:22-23, as God is describing the futility of idols, he states, "Let them," being the idolaters, "bring them," the idols, "and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." That's his challenge to these false gods. That's his challenge to the idols. God essentially demands that these idols prove that they are gods by telling us what is to come. So it's not surprising that after this, we have prophecy from God that is fulfilled in King Cyrus and Jesus Christ. God's test of divinity is one of prophecy, and accordingly, he attests to himself as God through prophecy, not as if he needs to give us a defense. So shouldn't we defend him and our faith using the same method that he uses himself? There are such strong arguments that come from understanding prophecy that much of liberal scholarship has devoted itself to denying prophecy as they try to disregard the Bible as an imperfect and partially untruthful book. But Scripture is clear when it foretells of a man who will be pierced, who will be despised, spit upon, struck, whose garments will be divided, who will bear chastisement, and who will not open his mouth, who will be ultimately our Savior. If you want to be a defender of Christ and honoring to him in that way, you can start here, start with an understanding of prophecy. And as you honor him and you gently offer your defense, this prophecy is sure to enrich your spiritual life and enrich your boldness as you go out and evangelize. Lastly, understanding prophecy will transform your personal spiritual maturity. Have you grown weary of being tossed around by the trials of sin and toils of your fallen flesh? I know I have. Scripture is clear there are three strong pillars of maturity. Faith, hope, and love. All of these will be strengthened through any biblical understanding, including that of prophecy. Ultimately, what prophecy teaches us about God is that he knows us perfectly when looking at forthtelling, and that he is sovereign and faithful when looking at foretelling. These lessons have massive implications for every facet of spiritual maturity. But I just want to address two of them right now: confidence and hope. We acquire confidence in God and Scripture as we see that both are attested to by divine revelation. This confidence plays out very practically in fighting doubts and in having the boldness to approach others to share your faith with them. When you're rooted in such an obvious divine reality such as prophecy, fears of not knowing what to say and being judged in fear of man ultimately fade away in the wake of this truth, really. We as Christians hope a lot. We also hope for heaven, and we hope for Christ who intercedes in us. So it's not surprising that prophecy also offers an amazing amount of hope and gives us great assurance of hope. They are our only chance, being hoping in heaven and hoping for Christ. They're our only chance. And when those hopes have been disclosed by the same God whose purposes can't be thwarted, that hope is well placed. As Romans 5:5 states, that hope doesn't put us to shame. And Hebrews 6:11 states that we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith, and patience inherit the promises. Here, the author of Hebrews states that he wants the congregation to have full assurance of hope, and through full assurance of hope, and that dominantly can come through prophecy. So this hope leads to diligence and imitation of the great biblical characters who we often read about. We could address implications of understanding prophecy for hours upon hours, but I simply want you to see that God's character is on display in prophecy. And once you see that, your entire spiritual life can change. However, if you are someone who does not possess this hope that I'm talking about, if you're putting your hope in wealth, popularity, or any of your own capacities, I would plead with you. Jesus Christ was God incarnate, and his coming was promised hundreds of years before he ever arrived. And it wasn't promised in vague ways, but we have nearly every element of his death explicitly prophesied, because it was one of the most significant moments in all history.
Yeah.
When Christ died, he bore the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He made a way for any who would have faith in him and repent from sin thereafter, to spend an eternity in heaven and be considered his brother. No one is too far gone. There's no depth of sin which Christ cannot overcome with swift might. He requires no righteousness of your own to be saved, but only trust in him. If you would like to talk more about that, feel free to talk to myself or Trey in just a moment. Would you guys please pray with me? God, we thank you so much just for this time of gathering and this time of being able to dive into the genre of prophecy. God, I pray that each and every one of us would even just take one small thing away from this morning, that it would affect our spiritual maturity, that it would be able to glorify you, God, that we would grow in ways where we could be more honoring to you, God, in our evangelism, in our boldness, in our confidence, in our hope. God, that we may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience obtain the promise. God, that we would be able to say that we are imitators of these amazing biblical names, these names like Paul or Peter or Joseph, all these different biblical characters. God, if we would be able to say that we're imitators of them, God, please give us diligence and give us faith and give us hope. All this we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okie dokie. We have a brief time for questions now, if anyone has anything. I don't know how much time we really have. Maybe just one or two questions, max. Or none, if I did such a good job and I just covered everything, which I didn't, I can promise you. Yeah, Luke. Yes, Trey might have a good book to recommend specifically over prophecy, but the book that we all used in terms of preparing for the series was by Robert Plummer, right? Robert Plummer, 40 Questions to Interpreting the Bible. And there's a smaller section over prophecy in that, but it's a good place to start, I suppose.
Another good book would be Peter Gentry's book called How to Study the Prophets.